What I want to talk to you today is about some biblical hierarchy. And what we want to do is try to develop an organizational chart for what the Bible has to say. I think there's some things that we can learn from this that are necessary in our daily lives. When we talk about an organization chart, the first thing that we put up there is the head. We call him the CEO and a lot of different things here, but nonetheless, it's a head. And we're going to put God at the head because, A, God is the creator. He created this world and all that's in it. He spoke things into existence and has quite a bit of power, as we will see. He made the Garden of Eden and he placed man in the garden and he told them what they could do and what they couldn't do. And then we see when they didn't do as God has instructed, he put them out of the garden. They could not get back in. There were three consequences that he placed, one upon Adam, one upon the serpent, and one upon Eve, and he enforced those. One of those things was he told Eve that she would have pain in childbirth, and every woman that's born a child out here can testify to the fact that God's consequence has been enforced. Then a little bit later on, we read where God destroyed the earth and all of its inhabitants except eight in a great flood. So we see the power that God has. Again, as we proceed through the Old Testament, he came to Moses and Mount Sinai, and there he gave Israel a law. And we see all the signs and wonders that were performed there to bring this law into existence. All the signs and wonders that God did as they conquered Canaan. And as many of you know, as we sat here and studied the Old Testament, I've taught it a lot of times, there's always the question, well, why did Israel sin? All those signs, all those wonders, and yet they didn't believe. They went on their own way. And I still don't know the answer to that question other than it's just human stubbornness. But nevertheless, they did. But all during this particular time, there were prophecies, prophecies concerning a Messiah, someone that would come later on. So what we have a little bit here is the idea of Father and Son. We understand from different passages in the Scripture that God described Jesus as his beloved Son. And in fact, in Matthew 17, at his baptism, this were exactly the words that he said from heaven and were witnessed by many people. So we understand this Father-Son relationship. The Father is the head. The Father governs the Son. But it also goes on to talk about in Matthew 7:15, and we'll get to 1 Corinthians here in a minute. Remember, here was the transfiguration. Jesus appeared, Moses appeared, Elijah appeared, and here's Peter. What does Peter say? Come, let us build three tabernacles. Peter was trying to put Jesus, Moses, and Elisha, and I may get that wrong, so correct me if I'm wrong, Heath, I can't keep Elijah and Elisha straight. Elijah, okay. He wanted to put them on a par, and God said, no, wait a minute, that's not the way it is, that's not the way it is going to be. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So God established Christ then as the Son, the spokesman. Goes on a little bit away where we talk about 1 Corinthians 11:3, and that particular passage, it specifically states that God is the head of Christ. Well, again, we looked at Matthew 7:15 already. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in the King James Version, it says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. In the rest of the versions, the American Standard Version, New King James Version, it says no one. And so no one comes through him or comes to the Father except through him. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus there said all authority had been given unto him in heaven and in earth. And so we begin to see the Son having some position of headship, even though God is his head. He's been given some power. He's been given some authority. And it will lead the Hebrew writer to conclude in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that God, in sundry times and in divers manners, spake to the fathers by the prophets. Well, we just talked a little bit about that. That's where the prophecy of the Messiah came. That's where the law came from. Moses was a prophet. So God had talked to them, but he says, but in these last days, or now in these last days, he has spoken. Notice that word is past tense, not future, not present. He has spoken to us by his Son. So God has placed Christ in a position of headship, and he speaks to us. Now there are people today who deny this. There are people today who says, and you watch them on TV, and say, oh, God has written this on my heart. No, he didn't. God spoke to me. No, he didn't. Because in these last days, in the days that we are, God speaks through or by his Son. If Christ didn't speak to you, then nobody did. What you're saying is, well, man, wait a minute, God, you lied. You speak to me, and you don't speak through Christ. No, it doesn't come that way. So God has put him in charge, and the Hebrew writer has summarized this quite well when he says, God hath spoken to us by his Son. Don't believe anything that anybody tells you that they claim came from God unless they quote it from the Scripture. Can't find it in the Scripture, God didn't say it. But let's take a look now that we've got Christ up his head. Let's look at the domain of Christ. First of all, we've already established here that Christ is the head. But in 1 Corinthians 11:3, going back to that passage there says the head of every man is Christ. And this is a little kind of a passage here because in the English language, we tend to use the masculine a lot to cover everything, to cover mankind. But in this particular case, that word man there comes from a Greek word that means an individual male. And being an individual male here, the Holy Spirit has put the adjective there, every. And Brother Heath has taught some things in 1 John where he's want us to pay specific attention to this word all. And this word all and this word every are synonyms. If I eat every piece of the pie, it's the same as if I've eaten all of the pie. And in both cases, there's none left for the rest of you. If I get it all, there's nothing there. But he says the head of every man is Christ, so there is no debate here as to who is head and who is subject. And every man is Christ. But also, he is head of the church. Colossians 1:18 tells us that Christ is the head of the church. Again, I'm looking at passages here that deal specifically and use this word head in their text. So, head of the church. But also in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 10, he says that he is the head of all principality and power. So all of these things that are under Christ pretty much cover the spectrum of our life, doesn't it? Christ is the head of man, and there he's talking about the males. He's the head of the church. He's the head of principalities and powers. What else is there? So as we take a look at this, so let's go farther. Let's expand the idea that Christ is the head of the church here. When it says Christ is the head of the church, we'll put him there as head. And we go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. And there the Bible says, for there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. And there is neither male nor female. Well, I left the female off here for a second because there's some controversy here. But what he's saying here is that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's no difference between the bond and the free. There's no difference between the male and the female. For he says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now there are some people out there in this world, and we've talked about them before. This Terrence McLean out here will tell you there's a difference between Jew and Greek. That there's a different law for the Jew and a different law for the Greek. The mid-Acts dispensationalist. This is a lie because Jesus here, or Paul here, says that there is no difference. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor bond or free. But as we go on here, we look at the male. We've looked at God being the head of Christ. We looked at Christ being the head of man. And then that 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that the head of woman is man. Well, I brought up the idea of this A-N-E-R, which is the word that is translated man in Christ as the head of man. It's the same word used here. It means an individual male. And if we use it properly, then it says an individual male is the head of the woman. Well, I want to know, gentlemen out here, which one of you are the head of these women? Do you know? Can you find out? Ladies, which one of us is head over you? I want to know. But the scripture hasn't told us. So when it says that in Galatians 3:28, when it says male nor female and makes them all one in Christ Jesus, there is some equality that's here. And let's go a little bit further and take a look at this. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we're all familiar with this particular passage. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, to kind of paraphrase. But we use that he there, and the he is masculine in language. But when you look at the Greek word that was translated he there, it includes the women. Because you could take Mark 16, 15, and 16 and come to the point, and she that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We practice that. Sometimes we don't speak it. It doesn't come out of our mouth. But we understand that she that is baptized shall be saved. We go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And there the Bible says that the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. Now if she's being saved, she's been added to the church. If she's been added to the church, then Christ is her head. And we look back and we see the lines going back to Christ from the female here. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, another familiar passage to us where it talks about all scripture is given of God and it has certain purposes. And it gets down to the end and says, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Again, we're caught up in the English language where man is masculine. But it also talks about the fact that the man there is from the Greek word anthropos. Anthropos means man, face means mankind. And that passage could also be translated so that the woman of God shall be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So what we have here now, the scripture is given to both males and females. So in essence, the organization chart that we have looks as it is on the board. And remember, ladies, the same scripture that saves me saves you. The same words. We will be judged, it says, every knee shall bow, by this same scripture and by the same judge. The same person has added you to the church. And the same person has equipped you with enough things to do every good work. So, in essence, ladies, you don't take a back seat to men in any way, shape, or form. And in the organization chart, you aren't a part. There's neither male nor female. God doesn't look at you as man and woman. He looks at you according to his word. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't give you some specific tasks to do. And a lot of the things that we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes are going to show that there are things that we need to do and we need to understand come from the scripture. And God has assigned us certain things. So as we're going to take a look at this organizational chart, some of you have been to funerals where the preacher gets up and says, you know, born in 1927, died in 1989, and these are the endpoints. And you see that on a tombstone with a little dash in the middle. It doesn't matter when you were born, doesn't matter when you die. What matters is what you do in the middle, between those things. Well, there's an importance on the lines between the heads here. Because we have, for example, the head, and we have subjects. And so when we look at organization charts, we recognize that there are certain things that are delegated to the head. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, what does the Bible say? The Lord has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And again, Brother Heath did a good job in the Bible classes talking about this idea of all. If we got them all, there's nothing left to get. So this responsibility of the head is to give the subjects all things that pertain to life and godliness. We also just talked about 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says the scripture contains all these things, doesn't it? It gives you the purposes that we can use that scripture for, and then it says we are complete, both men and women, thoroughly thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So God has done his part. But there are some responsibilities on the part of the subject. This connection line between the subject and the head has some responsibilities also. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible there talks about not adding to or taking away from. And you know, we talk about this quite a bit, but did you ever consider that in terms of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3? If God has given all things that pertain to life and godliness, what can you add? And speak up, what can we add? If God thinks he's given us all things, if you add one thing to what God has said, you say, no, God, you forgot something. No, God, you left something out. This is necessary. Do you want to face God in judgment under those conditions? God says, I gave it all to you, and you called me a liar because you wanted to add. But there's also the matter of taking away. And it comes down to the fact that God has given us all things, and we're saying, whoops, wait a minute, God. There's a couple of things in here that aren't necessary, that don't pertain to life and godliness. There are people out there today who don't believe that baptism is essential, even though it is replete in the text of the Scripture. So what we're going to do is we're going to take that. Remember the old illustration that several preachers have used? The woman came up and said baptism wasn't in her Bible. And sure enough, she opened up, she'd taken her scissors, and every time the word baptism appeared, she cut it out. She was right, it didn't appear in her Bible, but it appears in every Bible that was ever printed. So it's our responsibility to take the Bible at its face value, at its word, at its text, and not take anything from it. We're to find out what God wants us to do, not tell God what we think. I don't want to face God in judgment having added something to his Scripture, nor do I want to face God in judgment having taken something out of it. It's all important. It's everything, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Secondly, we talked a little bit this morning at the end of class about Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17, it says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And so here's a responsibility placed on the subject. Here is the Lord who is our head, and we need to act in accordance with his authority. We understand that just saying in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord doesn't make it right. This passage isn't authorizing everything that you attach Jesus' name to. Can you imagine somebody sitting in a bar in Jesus' name? Got the gun pointed at the store clerk. In Jesus' name. Boom! Are we willing to take it that far? Some of our religious people. Well, then now we got to do something a little bit there, but we understand that. But again, if you go over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, there the Bible tells us that just saying that we've done it in your name doesn't get it. Remember, they said, Lord, haven't we done many mighty works in your name? What did Jesus respond? Depart from me. Well, wait a minute, Lord, I attached your name to it. I said it was by your authority. Jesus says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ye that work lawlessness. And so what Jesus is saying is, you go back to the Scripture, which in which we have given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You go back to the Scripture, which thoroughly furnishes you unto every good work, and you do those things. So as subjects, we have a responsibility. We need to find out what God wants. We need to dig into it. So we take a look at that. That's the basis of what's going on. But we also, Brother Heath talked about in John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, a thing that we're going to kind of name the triangle model. And you remember in John, 1 John chapter 1, it talks about, you know, if you say you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, you're a liar. Now, the corollary to that is, if you have fellowship with God and you walk in the light, you're saying truth. Now, if you have fellowship with God and you walk in the light, so here we have one of them walking in the light, here the second one is walking in the light, when this takes place, then the result is you have fellowship one with another. But now, if one of these individuals here is walking in darkness, there is no fellowship one with another. Now, a lot of times we take this to talk about a general fellowship. But this is talking about whether we agree with one another, whether we're practicing the same things. And it can grow into that thing which is general. But it's talking specifically right now in terms of what Amos said, how can two walk together unless they be in agreement? Now, all of us don't agree on everything. There are some things we agree on, and there are a few things that we don't. And the things we don't agree on, there's no fellowship, but the things that we agree on, there is. And so we need to be careful again when we take a look at these things as to what has happened. So let's take a look at the relationships that we have in which this triangle makes a good application. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, it talks about being subject to the higher powers. Because God has ordained them. God has given the higher powers their authority, and he has given them this so that they may punish the evildoer. And Paul here instructs these people to be subject to the higher powers. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, it talks about the same thing. Teach them to be in subjective to the higher authorities. So these two verses give us, going back to our relationship here, Christ has given us the rules. Christ has given us the regulations which apply to governments. And so having given that, then, we as citizens have an obligation to be subject to these higher authorities. And this all looks pretty good, but there is an incident in which Peter was subject to the higher authorities. If you turn over to Acts chapter 5 verse 29. Remember, Peter there was preaching. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he was told by the government, he was told by these higher authorities not to preach. What did Peter say? Not so. I understand that I'm to be subject to higher authorities. I understand that I am to be subject to governments. But we ought to obey God rather than man. So what that means is, when we get to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, is that this headship of the government goes bye-bye if they tell us to do something contrary to God's word. We are faced today with things like abortion and other things in which government isn't telling us to have one, but they're permitting us to have one. And I can't use the law of the government to go ahead and get one. Of course, I couldn't get one anyway. Becky might. Well, 30 years ago she might, but I don't think that's happening now. But the point of it is I can't appeal to higher government. But this is a conditional headship. It's not the direct headship that some people like to think. It's conditioned on what Christ has to say. There's another relationship that we're going to talk about, marriage. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, it talks about the husband being head over the wife. And Ephesians chapter 5, 23 says the same thing. But here we have this same triangular relationship. We have Christ at the apex of the triangle and the husband and the wife on the two legs. And Christ has told you, husbands, how you are to conduct yourself in marriage. If you don't do it, you violated his commandments. So he has done his part. You have the obligation to obey what he has to say. But similarly, ladies, wives, the Bible has told you how you are to conduct yourself in the marriage. So here is Christ overlooking these things. And when we do, when we have a marriage that is there, the Bible tells us that the husband is the head of the wife. But again, this is not an absolute headship. Because we go over here to Peter again, and Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, if he's talking to you, husbands, you obey God. He's talking to you, wives, who are to be subject to the husbands. He's saying you obey your husband unless... what he tells you to do is contrary to God's will. So his rule is not absolute. His rule is dependent on what he does, that God has put him there, and he obeys his commands to the thing. What do we do if the husband tells the wife not to go to church? What do we do if the husband tells the wife that she's to parade around the backyard in her bikini? What do we do if the husband tells her wife to join him in the booze, in the marijuana, in all these things? So there is a limit to the headship of the husband, and that limit is described by God and is given by God. So ladies, you are subject to your husbands in all things except when he tells you to contradict or to go afoul of God's commandments. There's another relationship. It's the parent and the child. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And there the parents are to be the instructors. The parents are to be the teachers. They're to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the truth. So Christ has given you command. Christ has given you instructions on how you're to conduct your home. Now, he also says in that passage, children are to obey their parents. Yeah? But he puts this little phrase in here, in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. And over the 50 or 60 years that I've heard this taught, there's been a lot of debate on what that phrase, in the Lord, means. But I think if, again, we look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, children have the same responsibility in that relationship as the wife has in the marriage relationship, and that is to obey your parents who instruct you in the Lord, whose commandments do not violate God's scriptures. And if they tell you to do something that God condemns or is as sinful, you are not to obey them. Now, I'm persuaded that one of the other passages over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, where it talks about widows are free to marry whom they will only in the Lord. And I'm afraid that the death of a husband, ladies, doesn't open up the marriage instructions. You're still to marry a man. You're not free to marry another woman. You have to marry someone who has either not married before or has been divorced for a proper reason. So there are still laws that govern your marriage, but you have to keep that in the perspective. Your marriage has to conform to the laws of the Lord, and your regulations are no different than a woman who has never married. So in the Lord here, it goes along, I think, with Acts chapter 5. There's another relationship that we have. We have elders and the church. And again, Jesus has given elders instructions as to what they're to do. They're to take the oversight. They're to oversee the work that the church does, and several other things. That all of these relationships could probably be sermon topics in and of themselves. But on the other side, the flock has been given instructions. We're to obey those who have given the rule over us. Ah, yes, and the elder, being the ruler, is the head. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, again, what's the difference between an elder and the Sanhedrin? If he tells you to do something that's not in the book. We have a couple of things in the, we'll get to this one in just a minute. Maybe I'll go backwards here. Back to this thing. We're told in, I believe it's in Timothy, it talks about elders. It says, receive not an accusation against an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And then it tells them to rebuke those that sin before all. So what he's saying, elders, you ain't perfect. Elders, you can sin, and you are subject to the rebuke. But again, this is according to God's word, not according to our feelings, not according to our emotions. So while elders are given the rule, it is not a given that they always rule according to the scripture. So we have this. Our employer-employee relationships. There are several passages in the Bible that talk about giving laborers their wages. They are worthy of their hire. One says, muzzle not the ox. So again, Christ has given employers some direction on how they're to do things. On the laborers, as laborers, we're to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And if we do that, we understand that the employer is head. He tells us what he wants done. He tells us what the measurement is. He tells us what the standard is that he has inspected. But here again, we are in this arena of Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. What happens if your employer tells you to sin? What happens if your employer says, if you don't sin, you're fired? Have you ever been in that position? You got to quit, don't you? You got to do what God... It's better to obey God than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. And this is the whole scenario that we're talking about. So in summary then, we have God as the head. Next in line is Christ. And then under Christ is the Jew, the Greek, the bond, the free, the male, the female. And in each case, God has given us his instructions on how we're to conduct ourselves one with another. And we need to be following those things. And again, we recognize that there's one gospel. It is preached to both men and women. When either respond, they are saved. When they are saved, they are added to the church. So ladies, you're not a whit behind the men in the equality, but you do have responsibilities according to the scripture. And if we are going to find out what the role of the Jew is, where do we go? The scripture. If we're going to find out what the role of the Greek is, we go to the scripture. If we're going to find out the role of the bond, back to the scripture. What about the role of the free? Back to the scripture. What about males? God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've got to go to the scripture. In the same way with females. A lot of times we want to put women in second place. The Muslim religion wants them to walk 10 yards behind the man. But I don't think that's the biblical position that's being taken here. As I said, we are all under the same God. We are all under the same gospel. We all have the same invitation. Jesus has died for the forgiveness of our sins. He wants you to be part of his body. When we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We get into that body. And we all learn this by hearing. It's one of the first steps. We've got to hear what the gospel has to say. Next question is, do we believe it? Or do we call God a liar? Do we say, no, God, that's not the way it is. No, God, that's not the way I'm to act. I'm to act this way. Even though you think differently, here's what I want. Now, that won't work either. We got to believe what he says. We have to repent of those things that we've done wrong. We need to recognize Christ as our head. And if this whole thing here is part of recognizing Christ as our head, submitting to him, confess that he guides our lives in every which way, and then we're to be obedient in baptism. And being obedient in baptism, we are added to the church. And from that point on, we need to remain faithful the rest of our lives. If you're in need of baptism, or if you're in need of repentance to come back to God, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?